Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see everyone that is back here this evening for the second worship on this Lord's Day. For those of you that are visiting with us, as has already been expressed, we hope that you've been greeted and made to feel welcome. It is a joy to be with you, and I pray that everything that you've been able to participate in to this point has been such that glorifies God in everything that we say, everything that we do. And we bring honor to His name. It is our second service on the Lord's Day, and the text that was just read to you talked about being able to understand what the Apostle Paul had written. And I believe that when it comes right down to it, God has expressed Himself in a way that we can understand. And what we're going to look at this evening is just some basic principles or practical approach to understanding the Bible. I will give you six items this evening for your consideration when it comes to how we look at the Bible, when we read it, do we understand it, what can we do to help our understanding, some types of questions that we might ask along the way to help in our understanding. And I believe that the Lord actually made it very clear that He wants us to understand His will. Our faith is not based in ignorance, but it's based on an understanding of God's Word. But how does the Lord provide us that understanding? Well, I think it begins with His Word, and I like the way the psalmist says it in Psalm 119 in verse 34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. And I believe part of it is we ask the Lord for that. James chapter 1 tells us that we can pray for wisdom. In that wisdom, I think one of the very first things that we pray for is the understanding so that we can make the application of God's Word. And so I believe in understanding His will is to read God's Word. We offer on the back side of our bulletin and on our webpage a reading schedule for Scripture, a yearly reading schedule, to be able to read through the Bible in 1 year. But when we're reading it, how are we reading it? Are we reading it just to say, I've read through the Bible in 1 year? Or are we reading it with a purpose? The purpose of understanding what the will of the Lord actually is and what His desire for us in our daily living. I want to suggest that God never said, just read it. I believe that when we do that merely reading the Word, we'd be overwhelmed with a sense of understanding. That's not the way it works. I believe the psalmist also talks about it in Psalm chapter 1, about meditating upon His Word. And so we have to give it some careful contemplation along the way. And it's just not going to happen, you know, like reading a math textbook. You know, a math textbook, I remember that in school, that I didn't necessarily understand math the way that I thought I should. But it was so easy to memorize the formulas and everything to help you get through the class and get passing grades, even get better than passing grades. If you could do those things, then you were all right. But it didn't mean that I necessarily understood what a sine or a cosine or a tangent actually was in everything that I looked at. But there were aspects of mathematics that I didn't understand, but I was able to, I guess, some ways, fake my way through the classes. But you have to study the subject. Math, you had to study it to really get through it. Our Scriptures are the same way. We have to study them to look and to be able to understand what is true with regard to the things in the Scriptures. And understanding God's Word requires that careful consideration on our part of what it says. And so when you think about the title, A Practical Approach to Understanding the Bible, where do we begin? Where do we begin with this? And I want to suggest something to you. The principles that I'm going to suggest to you are not going to be original with me by any means, because they've been practiced by people for years and years. But I'm also going to suggest to you that what I'm offering you, the information I'm providing you this evening, it's not necessarily something that may work for you. You might find something that works a little bit better in helping your understanding, because we all learn differently, and I understand that. But I want you to take into consideration that one of the first things that we must ask ourselves when we go to the Bible is how much of the written Word was actually written to us. Now, I want you to take into consideration right now that the way I'm going to answer this, you might raise an eyebrow, and I don't want you to do that, because I'll say this right off the bat. Absolutely 0% of what was written in the Bible was written directly to us. It was written to other people in another time, but that's not to say that it's not for us, because there are applications that we make. And I want to just give you two real quick examples. Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. What was instructed there? Well, you probably know Genesis chapter 6 because that's where Noah builds the ark. The great flood comes in. But in Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch." Now, who was that written to? It was written to Noah, wasn't it? That was stated directly to Noah, and it's not our commandment to go out and build an ark then, is it? Leviticus chapter 1. You have a system of sacrifice that has been set up by God. And in the first three verses, Moses is the one doing the speaking here. Now the Lord called, or Lord is speaking to Moses, called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring an offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord." Now, who was that written to? That's written to Israel, isn't it? That's one of the things that they're going to do. When you think about that and keeping it in the context, you know, everything that I'm going to suggest to you is in our understanding, when we're asking questions about God's Word to help in our understanding. One of the things that's, I'm not necessarily going to say it within this lesson, but you've heard me say it other times when we talked about Scripture, is context, context, context. By looking at the context, by keeping things within the context, then we learn and we can understand God's Word properly. Now, I want you to take into mind when you think, God did not write these things to us, so unless we can find examples that support this, then we don't run out and build an ark. And we don't today, in the New Testament age in which we live, in the kingdom of God today, we do not offer animal sacrifices. But is there benefit for these things that are written? Well, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says that yes, there's benefit to us. These things were written for what purpose? They were written before, for whatever things were written before, were written for our learning. And if in our learning, we comes understanding. Then we understand what God purposed for Israel to do, back in Leviticus chapter 1. We understand what God's purpose for Noah was in Genesis chapter 6. What we learn from these things, though, also, and what makes them practical, even for us today, is that we learn about faith. And we learn about obedience to God. And those principles then are for us. So when I think about God's Word and I start looking at it in general, it doesn't mean that those things that were written before were written directly to me, but they have a benefit for me. So was the Word of God written for us? Not to us. It's written for us, but it's not written directly to us. And I can see that, and we can make that principle. Some of the questions then that we might begin to ask when we start thinking about how much of the Bible was written to us is not just jumping into it and saying, what does it mean? We have to determine what it's saying and who it's being said to. And that's what we did there with Genesis chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 1. What we're doing in our morning, our Bible study, our class on the life of Christ, that's one of the things that we did. In our introduction to that class, which took place 2 years ago this month, we looked at all four gospel authors and we discussed who they were writing to and some of the purpose that God or of the writing to those individuals. We know that Matthew was writing to Jews primarily. We know that Mark and Luke have primarily a Gentile audience. And John has a general audience. And so when you think about all of that in combination with this, then we ask the question, what does it mean? But the first question is, what does it say? The second question is, what did it mean to those to whom it was written? And so when we learn those things, then we can understand those things, then we can start looking for the application in our own lives and making the application. Because the Bible was written for us. It just wasn't written directly to us. How do I know that? Well, I can know that for some of the reasons that we're going to look at for the remainder of the lesson. Part of the thing that we need to understand are words. Sometimes I get my words mixed up. And so do you. Sometimes I don't say the things, they don't come out of my mouth exactly the way I want to. I don't communicate them the way I want it to. But guess what? God communicated everything through His Word so that we can understand it. He communicated it in such a way that when we look at it, we can have an understanding. But we also need to be able to understand His infinite wisdom by looking at what He said and looking at the words that He used to say it. Now, God chose to make His revelation known to us in words. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for just a moment. I want you to look at that with me this evening. Because the Apostle Paul, when he came to the church at Corinth and was preaching to them, he was one that was ready to admit that he did not come to them in excellence of speech. Now, I don't know what he meant by that. Everything I read in the Scripture seems to indicate that the Apostle Paul was a good speaker. At least he stated what he meant to state and said it in a way that people could understand it. But I want you to look at verse 13. When you look at this, there he says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Really what the Apostle Paul does right there is he makes a distinction, doesn't he? He makes a distinction between the wisdom of man and what the Holy Spirit has presented to us. And so when we look at God's Word, that's one of the things that we need to understand, that we're not looking at those things that are merely written out of human wisdom. You might hear some objections to the Word of God in such a way that it was, and you might have heard it in this way, "Well, it's just a book that was written by men." Well, that's only partly correct. It was a book that was written by men, but it's not a book that was written with human wisdom. What does Paul say right there? "The things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." That's talking about inspiration. And that's how we learn to understand those things. And so therefore, when we look at Ephesians chapter 3, and you look at verses 3 through 5, Paul said that he wrote those things to the church at Ephesus in such a way that they could understand the mystery that had been revealed to him. And therefore, we can understand what a passage means by looking at it through their eyes. We can't understand what a passage means until we first understand the meaning of words, though. It doesn't mean that you sit down and you open your Bibles and you have a concordance or a Greek lexicon or something there beside you every time you open your God's Word to read it. Those things are good tools. A concordance will show you different ways a word is used. A Greek lexicon will help you define the word. And I will say this, it's better than an American or an English dictionary. Because the English dictionaries do not translate or give you definitions of words of what they meant back then. They give you the definition of a word the way it's used today. We want to know what it meant to them. And that's why we talk about it in those ways. For example, baptism. The word baptism in Scripture. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. What we hear there of the church at Colossae is they were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God and raised, who raised Him from the dead. That's very similar language to what you see in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. You understand that. Back then, the Jew, or whoever was reading this at that time, would have understood that Greek word, baptizo, that was used there, to mean something different than our English dictionaries define it today. An English dictionary today will define this word as a church rite accomplished by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. But what did it mean to the Jew? What did it mean to the Gentile when they heard this word? Going back again by asking, who is it written to? How do they understand it? Then we understand them that they understood it mean to be immersion. The exact way that Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, the way he describes it in Romans chapter 6, he describes it as a burial. A burial is going under something. And in this particular instance, it'd be water. So you'd be buried underwater, and you would rise to come up out of it. It's not someone taking a few drops and sprinkling it on you. They would not have understood it as someone taking a cup or something and pouring a little bit over the top of your head. They would understand the idea or the concept of being buried, immersed. That's just one example. And for the purpose of this lesson, that's going to be sufficient. But I want us to understand that at the same time, we should be careful not to misuse words and their meanings. One of the things the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy when he was talking about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, he said, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." Sometimes that's the thing that happens. We can get into arguments about what words mean. And I promise you, that has happened throughout the last several centuries about baptism, especially about Acts 2 verse 38. That little word "for" that's translated in the English that comes from the Greek word "eis." Three little letters in the Greek. People want to argue about what that means instead of letting the context define it. And so we look at that, and usually the precise meanings of Bible words is important. But sometimes those of our English translations don't align themselves with the original language like they should. How many times have you heard Ron or someone else or Randy or someone else might have said something in a Bible class or another preacher might say that I prefer this translation over this one because the wording is clearer and it's easier to understand. And the reason that happens sometimes, you know, my wife prefers to study from read from the New American Standard. I preach and teach from the New King James. And sometimes the words don't match up. And she's quick to point that out to me sometimes after a Bible class or after a sermon. And sometimes the New American Standard translates a word better than what the New King James does. And what we just need to do is not sit there and argue over it, but accept what is the correct meaning of that word. The word "church," for example, ecclesia, has been debated. And some claim it fails to translate the original word correctly. And we think about it, when we translate the word ecclesia, it's called out. But is that really true? We define and understand the English word "church" to mean exactly what the New Testament means by ecclesia. Yes, it is the called out. It is a body of people. It is part of the kingdom of God. And so the important thing is to make sure we understand the words that are in the biblical text and the way that they were used to the people who they were written to. Third, this evening, I want you to take in consideration, watch for the use of figurative speech. We mentioned that this morning in Matthew chapter 24, the abomination of desolation, great tribulation that Jesus spoke of. Was he using hyperbole when he was describing the destruction of Jerusalem? And many of us quickly said no, that he wasn't doing that. And he has used hyperbole before. We understand that. We understand parables are not always, they are figures of speech. We understand a simile, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like. Those are figures of speech. We need to be aware of those. Apocalyptic language, the book of Revelation, some of the Old Testament scriptures are written. We need to understand when those things are being used. But then again, we ask the same questions. What does it say, and what did they interpret it to mean when they heard it the first time? For instance, Luke chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. John the Baptist, I believe, is the one, or I may be getting myself ahead here. I'm going to turn there. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Look at what is stated right here. And it is Jesus that is saying this, not John the Baptist. John the Baptist had a relationship with Herod that was very similar to this. But listen to what Jesus says. On that very same day, Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today. Tomorrow and the third day, I shall be perfected.'" Was Jesus trying to get them to understand that Herod was a four-legged creature with pointy ears and a long, bushy tail? He wasn't described. That's figurative language. But it was something that described Herod. You know, he's not a dog-like creature with a long snout. But what we understand is that it symbolized something. The fact that Herod was cagey, crafty in his dealings. Sometimes he's sly and not always honest. But we understand those things. And the people that heard Jesus say that, and the men that wrote this for people to read, understood that as well. Another example. You know, some insist that for those individuals that partook of the Lord's Supper tonight, that they were partaking of the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ. You know, on the night that Jesus gave this to his disciples, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." He told them to partake of it, to remember him. But what were they eating? He had not yet died when he gave them this. So it could not have been, the bread could not have been his literal flesh. And the fruit of the vine, which they partook of on the Passover at that time, would not have been his literal blood because he had not shed any blood just yet. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul repeats these words. He talks about the emblems. You know, that's one of the things that when Carl is up here and he's leading that song before the Lord's Supper is offered, he always describes it as emblems. Well, what are emblems? Those are symbols of what the Lord has given us to partake of to remember him by. We call it the Lord's Supper a memorial feast. And yes, he described them, those items, as his body and his blood, but they were what represents it to us today. And so we look at this, we understand that it's not his physical body, but here's the misunderstanding by some. This is how we get the doctrine of transubstantiation by many, because they want to make it the literal body and literal blood, so that when you partake of it, that while you're partaking of it, somehow it transforms itself into that. Because it's a misinterpretation of Scripture, misinterpretation of words. Another example. Those who read the book of Revelation, they see a roadmap of actual events that will lead up to the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. And what I mean by a roadmap is they throw it into the 21st century or beyond for when the Lord is going to come. But in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, there's a little word, one word in there that says signified, that really helps in understanding the entire book of Revelation. That word signified means communicated by signs or symbols. And so when you look at that and you understand that word and you understand that what John is using are signs and symbols, that it's not actual physical events, you're not going to see four horsemen in red, white, black, and you know, you're not going to see that. But these are symbols that represented something. And a careful study of the book and its context indicate that the subject is a great conflict between good and evil. And the ultimate part of the book of Revelation is really spelled out in the last three chapters when we understand victory in Jesus. Good overcomes and is victorious over that evil. And, you know, we look at the description of heaven there, and we say, boy, I want to walk that street. You know, that's a sign, that's a symbol. Is there going to be an actual street of gold? I don't know if it's going to be an actual physical street of gold. But what it was trying to get us to picture in there, the jasper walls, the gates of pearl, the street of gold, it's not just trying to get us to picture things, but it's a picture that the symbols that we can put in our mind and understand the grandeur, the glory, the beauty of where we will live in eternity. My suggestion is that is only the tip of the iceberg for us. That when we read about heaven in the book of Revelation, it's going to be all that and more when we get there. And so, yes, there's subjects of the persecution of Christians in the first century that you see there. And you see how everything John is trying to relate to them is be steadfast, be courageous, because in the end, as he told one church, you be faithful till death, you'll receive a crown of life. Again, are we going to receive literal crowns? Or is that just a symbol that represents the eternal reward from God? So we look at those things. Figurative language is important. This could turn into an entirely extra long series when just talking about figurative language. Fourth, real quick this evening. Pay attention to prophecies in the Scriptures. Many have imagined prophetic utterances throughout Scriptures, and many have misapplied them. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 20 is a Scripture that has been misapplied. And if you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 20, you hear about a man by the name of Jehu. Well, the New King James says Jehu drives furiously. I won't tell you how Scripture can be misinterpreted at times. Some people have gone so far as to say that that text was talking about the invention of automobiles. You laugh, but I'm serious. That's how far it can go. The advent of people driving automobiles. He drives furiously. That's not what that text was talking about. God was prophesying not about the rise of automobiles at all in that text. But the best way to avoid misapplication of prophecy is to look for it in the New Testament and find out where it's, or look for the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. For instance, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. There is a prophecy there that Peter specifically mentions in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he tells them, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke of. Some teach that the prophecy is being fulfilled today in the so-called outpouring of the Holy Spirit in charismatic movements. But Peter said it happened on the day of Pentecost. So when does the Bible say this prophecy was fulfilled? Acts chapter 2, verse 16 and following. This is that. What was he doing? People were noticing something on that day of Pentecost that was different. These men were speaking in languages that everybody that was present was able to understand in his own language. There was accusations of the apostles being drunk. And Peter had to straighten him out about that. It was only the third hour of the day. It was too early in the day for that to take place. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. What you're seeing right now taking place is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, is what he was telling them. There are many examples where a New Testament writer would quote an Old Testament prophecy. I will tell you this. I was this time of year, I kind of tend to listen to a lot of different TV stations and TV preachers. And I was listening to a gentleman. No, I didn't listen to him on TV. I was listening to him online because Cindy was telling me about him. He took every phrase or just about every word out of a text of what Paul said to the church at Corinth and said he was quoting from over here in the Old Testament. And not everything that Paul said in that text was quoting from the Old Testament. You can go too far in things like that. All Old Testament prophecies are quoted in the New Testament, are they? Those Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled during the days of the Old Testament itself. Prophecies about captivity, Babylonian captivity, that was fulfilled in the Old Testament. We looked at a prophecy that in Matthew chapter 24 from the book of Daniel when Jesus spoke of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. That was an Old Testament prophecy that was going to be fulfilled in their lifetimes. And we know that takes place in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. So, when you look at that, you have to understand the prophecy, and you do not force them to apply to events of today. You don't put them where they don't belong, but you look for their fulfillment. One of the things that I like about one of my Bibles, at least, the New King James came out a long time ago. They would have Old Testament prophecies, especially about Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they'd put a white star or an outline star there. And in the New Testament, they put a black star beside its fulfillment to where you could cross-reference it. I'm not saying that those were 100% correct, but they sure were helpful at times. But we have to be able to make the distinction. Fifth, in being alert and understanding that these things are not always about present day, we must not allow others also to determine our faith. We have two young people here in the back that we've spoken of twice today. I'm not going to talk about how long they've been here and the influence that they've had on us as older individuals, older Christians. But one thing to me was evident, that though an individual could be raised by a family of Christians, at one time or another, they have to make the faith their own. And it's not simply what the preacher says or what the Bible class teacher says or what mom and dad says that's important. We have to be able to establish our own faith. And we do not let others determine our faith for us. Jesus warned about following the doctrines and commandments of men in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. These are men who were the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day who had a great deal of influence over the children of Israel. But they were being led astray because what was happening? They were allowing those men to determine what to say, what to do, what to teach, and they weren't accessing God's Word the way they should. When we study a passage of Scripture, our understanding should not be, oh, well, that's the way it's always been. Now, it may be true that that's the way it's always been, and that's the way God intended it, but we should not approach it with a preconceived notion or our own personal bias at the time we're studying it. We should study a passage of Scripture. Our understanding shouldn't be based solely upon what men have said about it, whether they be scholars, whether they preachers, elders, editors of papers, whether we should be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. We should be searching the Scriptures daily. We need to find out whether those things are the things that are being said are true and whether they are truly aligned with God's Word itself. We should search the Scriptures on our own. Our faith, even though we might join together with people of like precious faith, our faith still needs to be our own and not on others, or not someone else's. We can rely upon other people's faith, but we also need to be able to strengthen our own in such a way that we can walk faithfully toward God. We can read and we can benefit from what good men have said, but they should not be our rule of faith. It should come from God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and what we looked at already in verse 13, the Holy Spirit, what He presented to man is what we should be looking at. Finally, let me see something here. Yeah. consider everything that the Bible says on a given subject. And again, word studies are good, but sometimes word studies can be tiresome. And I'm not telling you, lay that concordance down there, and when you see a word over here like baptism, go to that concordance and see how many times that word baptism is used. And that's good if that's what you want to do for your own personal study. But what we understand is that the sum total of God's word is truth. From Genesis chapter 1, first verse, to the last verse of the book of Revelation, that is God's truth. And the psalmist said it this way in Psalm 119 and verse 60, "The entirety of your word is truth." And that's the way people of faith actually approach God's word. The entirety of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Jesus is going to say, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." That means you can understand it. It will set you free. But you also need to know, at the same time, that in it, we have to have all of it. The Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament. The New Testament even helps us understand what's in the Old. We also need to know that those divisions are there for a purpose, to show us the difference between the age that was and the age that now is in which we live. We understand that, and some think that God's plan for man can be summed up in one verse of text. Can you guess which one that is? John 3:16. You know what? I will agree with them. It can be summed up in that one verse. But the meaning of that one verse is different than what they're trying to talk about, because they take that one verse out of the context of John chapter 3 when he talks about the new birth. And they try to make that verse stand alone by itself. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish but have eternal life." That is a very true statement. But to understand what that word means, that verse means, keep it in the context, and then keep it in the whole context of the Scriptures. People understand, but then they fail in other passages as well that bear upon some subject or the similar subject. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. We can become guilty of this if we're not careful. That all you have to do is be baptized and you'll be saved. You know, it says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." But see, the opposite of John 3:16 is also equally true. We can make baptism a works-based salvation. We can make salvation, baptism's all you have to do. You can but Jesus said you have to believe and be baptized, didn't he? So we have to be careful in that, because being baptized is necessary for salvation, but it's not the only thing necessary for salvation. Well, I've gone longer than I intended to. But those are six things right there that will help you understand the Bible if you approach it that way. Again, we all learn differently. We don't all learn in the same way that I've described right here, but I believe the practical principles that are found there can guide and help each and every one of us in our understanding of God's Word. Help us grow closer to God in our daily living. Help us live more godly lives, faithful lives. Because isn't that what we're trying to do in this world that we live today? We want to be faithful to our God, so we need to understand His will. Which means you don't rely on Brian Lockmiller to stand in the pulpit and tell you how to study the Bible. You don't rely on Brian Lockmiller to tell you what each word of a text means. You have to go to it yourself. And you have to be able to look at it as well. I'm not inspired. The men that wrote the Bible were. The Holy Spirit led gave them the words to put down for us. It was not written directly to us, but everything in it was written for us. And we can do that. And I believe that it's important that we strive to understand God's Word. I believe it's important because we cannot be saved and live so to be pleasing to God if we don't understand His will. Take out your songbooks. The song we're about to sing serves as a song of encouragement to you if you've never obeyed the gospel or if you need to reconcile a life that has strayed from God as a Christian. Number 325, I Am Resolved, encourages you to not put off till tomorrow what you can do right now. Do you understand God's will for you? His will for you is to be saved. His will for you is to be His child. And if you do understand that, then do that which brings you in that reconciled relationship with Him, which brings you into fellowship with Him. If you never obeyed the gospel, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you act in that faith, repenting of your sins, confessing it before men, being baptized for the remission of your sins, to rise and walk in newness of life? Will you then live faithfully till the very end so that you can receive that crown of life? Will you look at God's Word and understand that it is for you and you can live by it and it will lead you to heaven? So why linger? Linger no more. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing?